this message titled Steadfast and Consistent from Philippians chapter 4 verse 9 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, if I can begin this morning by making a simple observation, the observation would be this, that by and large, we live in a society, we live in a day and age that is characterized in many ways, characterized by inconsistency. We seem to see wherever we cast our eye in society that our day and age is dominated by this. Oh, what do I mean by inconsistency? Inconsistency is the difference that exists between what someone says and what someone does. And our society is drowning in this kind of inconsistency. Just this week, as I was thinking upon preaching this message, I was reading the news. And I read the story of a woman who is internationally acclaimed. And her claim to fame is that she is one of the most outspoken people with regards to drunk driving. She herself survived an accident when a drunk driver hit her in 2007. And she has been on a personal campaign over the last 14 years to enforce harsher punishments on those who would be found drinking and driving. And of course, if you didn't see the news story, you probably know exactly where this goes. What was she arrested for this week? She was arrested for driving drunk. Though her message to the watching world was the tragedy and the horror, and indeed it's a serious thing, yet the inconsistency of her life in being arrested as a drunk driver. Of course, we could multiply the examples. How many times in this last year have we seen politicians acting inconsistently? Oftentimes, inconsistency goes hand in hand with politics, but in a unique way, that's been in the spotlight in this last year. Governors and legislatures making laws and orders that are good for us, but not for them. And declaring things to be the law of the land, which they themselves are unwilling to follow and to obey. Brothers and sisters, look at every corner of culture and you will see people living in inconsistency. From politicians to cultural influencers to the mobs of people, inconsistency in many ways is what characterizes our society. People saying one thing while doing something completely different. And I think we ought to feel free to admit this morning that wherever we see this kind of inconsistency, it is infuriating. It is angering. When the politicians of our nation say one thing and do another. But of course, we ought not to let our anger simply rest in low-hanging fruit. But when we think about the inconsistency that characterizes our society, brothers and sisters, let's turn our eyes inward. Because many, many who claim to be Christians live inconsistent lives. Many of us understand the innate temptations and struggles of our hearts, the inconsistencies that you and I live with, professing something to be true and yet doing or practicing something very different. And brothers and sisters, I want to say very clearly this morning, let the world live in their inconsistencies. But may God forbid that anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ ought to be an inconsistent person. The desire of every Christian's heart, the aim of our lives, is to consistently bring together what we profess to be true with our practice. That ought to be the aim of every Christian. To put it this way, every Christian ought to be, brothers and sisters, one of the most consistent people in all the world. Well, it's this thought this morning that I want to add to this theme that we are considering at the beginning of this year, being steadfast in all the truth of God. What I want to connect this morning, or what I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that being a church, being a Christian that is steadfast in all the truth includes not only openly making known the truth of God, as we saw last week, right? The Apostle Paul saying we've rejected hidden ways. We make an open statement of the truth. Being a steadfast church and a steadfast Christian doesn't only mean that we make an open statement of the truth, but what it means, brothers and sisters, is that each of us need to live our lives in light of the truth that we profess. If we are going to be steadfast, if we are going to be, if Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church is going to be steadfast in all the truth, and if we as women of Christ and men of Christ and youth of Christ will be steadfast, brothers and sisters, we need to be more than talkers. We have to be doers. There is no steadfastness in the truth of God that does not also aim at being consistent with what we profess. And that's what I want to preach this morning. I'm going to do so, hopefully, in two very simple points. The first, I will draw your attention in this text to the process that the Apostle Paul outlines, a process. And then my second point this morning will simply to reinforce what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And so I want to begin this morning. I want to begin by giving attention to the process. The Apostle Paul outlines in verse 9 what might be called a process for us. Now you'll notice verse 9 seems in some ways to conclude the letter, doesn't it? Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And if we didn't know that there were a few more verses following this, we might expect a big amen after Paul writes that. The God of peace be with you. Amen. Verse 9 functions in some ways as a conclusion. Now, Paul's going to go on, as you can see, in verses 10 through 20 to give some final, very personal closing remarks before in verses 21, 22, and 23, he gives his final farewell. But verse 9 does function in some capacity as what you might call the conclusion before the conclusion. And Paul is really, if we understand the drift of this letter, Paul is really summarizing in this single verse, he's summarizing his entire ministry among the Philippians. And what does Paul say? As Paul does that, he's reflecting on his ministry. And he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." What is Paul doing there? Well, Paul's reminding the Philippians, he's reminding them of his ministry. And he's saying, "Look, Philippians, as I come near to this letter, I want you to remember what you've heard from me. I want you to remember what I've taught you." But in addition to that, he says there in verse 9, not only what you heard, but what you've seen in me. You see what Paul's doing? It's really quite brilliant. Paul is pointing out to the Philippians the consistent ministry that he had. "I want you to remember the things that I said, and those things that I said, those are also things that you saw in me. You saw my life reflect the reality of what I taught you." And Paul is really, in those few short words, he's emphasizing what might be called the dual emphasis of Christian ministry, the dual emphasis of gospel ministry. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy, that young pastor. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he would tell Timothy as a young man, he says, watch your life and your doctrine carefully. Those are the instructions that he gives to that young man as he carries out gospel ministry. Timothy, don't just watch your doctrine. Don't just watch the things that you believe. You've got to keep a close eye on your life as well and the things that you do. He's telling Timothy, you've got to be consistent in the way in which you seek to minister to the people of God, both in the things that you say and in the things that you do. And I know that many of us this morning who are here are not pastors like Timothy, but we are parents and we are grandparents. And how important as people and even as members of this church to consider that there is a call for all of us there, isn't there? To consistency, to match what we say and what we do. And Paul is simply telling the Philippians here, remember my consistent ministry. Remember how consistent I was in the things that I taught you and the way that I lived my life. But that's not all Paul's doing here. Paul's not just asking them to remember what he has done. Rather, he is giving the Philippians the closing marching orders. He's giving them, in a sense, one final command. And what is it? Well, Paul is saying, you know, as you remember my consistent ministry among you, he is saying, I want you to remember that so that you too would be a consistent Christian. It's not enough, Paul is saying, for me as a minister of the gospel to be consistent. But how do you respond to a consistent ministry? I want you to respond to the ministry that I had among you with perfect consistency. Paul's saying, that's what I want you to do. And as Paul says that, one of the things that comes to the forefront here in this verse is as he is saying, I want you to do that and I want you to be that, he gives what can only be described as a process of becoming a consistent Christian. And I would submit this morning that in some ways it falls out by three steps, this process. The first step has to do with what Paul says, what you have learned. What you have learned. Now, what does it mean to learn something? That's a word that all of us are familiar with, whether or not we can give a dictionary definition to it. The process of learning is something that most of us have given a significant part of our lives to. Whether it was the learning that we began in preschool, carried through elementary, into middle, high school, maybe college and university after that. What does Paul mean when he says, what you have learned? Well, the word that he uses here for learned, quite literally, here's a definition for it, to gain knowledge by instruction. To learn something, as Paul expresses it here, means to gain knowledge by instruction. And Paul is saying, in a sense, if we understand this, Paul is saying, this is what I gave myself to among you. I sought to teach you. I sought to instruct you. I sought to give you knowledge by way of instruction. And maybe it's useful to pause here for a moment, brothers and sisters, and to remember that each of us, you and me, each of us, continually need to gain knowledge by instruction. In many ways, this is part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, in one sense, brothers and sisters, or we might say this morning, it begins here. The Christian life is a life that is continually lived in gaining knowledge by instruction. Right? As Christians, there doesn't come a day when we say, well, we've graduated from the school of Jesus Christ. I can put my hat on. I've got my diploma. Now I'm done learning. Paul is saying, this is what characterized my ministry. You learned things from me. You were continually being taught. You were continually gaining knowledge by my instruction. And this is, as I've said, in many ways, part and parcel with what it means to be a Christian. Do you remember the way in which that band of men that Jesus gathered around him during his earthly ministry? We know this. Our youngest children know this. What were they called? They were disciples. You read that again and again and again in the Gospels, the disciples that followed Jesus. What is a disciple? Well, the literal definition of a disciple is a student of a teacher. That's what it means to be a disciple. And as the evangelists cast that upon their understanding of the relationship that all of us have to Jesus Christ, it means this, brothers and sisters, whoever you are, wherever you are in life, however old you are, whether you are a man, whether you are a woman, whether you are a child, we are all learners. We are intended in the Christian life to continue to gain knowledge by means of instruction. And Paul's saying, that's what I did. In many ways, this letter is a perfect example of the kind of instruction Paul gave. I don't know how many of you are familiar with some of the major themes of Philippians. But if we were to pull the threads of themes out of this letter that Paul is writing, Paul has written to these Christians to instruct them in some pretty significant areas. Primarily, this letter written to the Philippians is instruction in humility, in service to one another, and in Christian joy. And as Paul instructs the Philippians in those things, in humility, in service, in joy, he does that by grounding that teaching everywhere, all the time, in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So let me just briefly give you a quick example of that. Of course, Philippians 2 is a passage that is probably familiar to many of us. It is one of the pivotal texts of the New Testament instructing us as to what true humility is. And Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." And then he grounds this in Jesus. And he says in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Right? Paul says, your humility is not something that is divorced from or distinct from Jesus. Rather, because of what Jesus has done, and because as Christians you have the mind of Christ, you need to be humble. See, Paul's point here in this first process, brothers and sisters, is that all of us, as Christians, are to continue to gain knowledge by instruction. But Paul adds a second step to this process here in verse 9. It's more than, can I express it that way this morning? Paul is saying here that there's more to this than just intellectual knowledge. In verse 9, what you have learned and received. What you have learned and received. Paul is saying, and I want you to hear this morning, he is stressing there is more to being a Christian than having intellectual knowledge. You remember perhaps the way James stressed this in his letter. As James writes to those in the dispersion, he reminds them of these great and glorious truths. Do you remember when James writes in James chapter 2, verse 19? Well, you say there's one God. He says, good for you. Even the demons know that. There's more to Christianity than intellectual knowledge of facts. If Christianity was all about intellectually knowing facts, brothers and sisters, Satan would be the godliest Christian. The demons in hell would be godly Christians if that's all Christianity was a matter of, having a bunch of intellectual facts in your head. And Paul's saying, no, there's more to this. The process doesn't just stop at gaining knowledge through instruction. There's more, can I put it this way? There's more than just being an intellectual Christian. Paul says it's a matter not only of what you've learned, but in verse 9, and received. That's an interesting word. It's a colorful word. When we think of receiving something, what do we think of? Well, you might think of receiving a gift. What happens when you receive a gift? Well, there's an exchange. Somebody gives you something, you receive it, you take it to yourself. You make it your own. Right? That in some sense is what it means to receive something. And that's a shade, that's a color of what Paul is getting at here. It's more than intellectual facts. It is also receiving the truth. It is taking it to yourself. Or, quite literally, this word that is used for received here is a word that means, can I put it this way? Here's a dictionary definition. An inner understanding of the nature of the truth. It's an inner understanding of the nature of the truth. And that's an important point to emphasize, brothers and sisters, because there is a world of difference between knowing facts and receiving them. There's a world of difference between factually, intellectually knowing something and actually having the eyes of your heart enlightened, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3, to understand what that truth is, to understand the meaning and the significance of those facts. You see, we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. There is a way to intellectually know the truth where simultaneously you don't understand what it means and you don't understand the significance of it. How many people, in one sense, can prattle off the facts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they have no understanding of what those facts mean? They have no understanding that the facts of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection means I'm a sinner in need of grace. And in my place, condemned, he stood. And on the third day, by the power of God, was resurrected from the grave so that I, through faith in him, might live a life that is glorifying to him. Right? There's a world of difference between intellectually knowing facts and receiving them. And Paul is saying, here is a pivotal point for every Christian. You've got to learn. You've got to have the increase of knowledge through instruction. But you also have to receive the truth. You have to understand it. You know, it's interesting that Paul concludes this letter in some ways on that note. Because in some ways, this is the very way he opened the letter. In Philippians chapter 1, as is pretty customary with Paul, he begins this letter by offering a word of thanksgiving. And he begins this letter by offering a word of prayer for the Philippians. And in chapter 1, verse 8, this is what Paul writes, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do you see that emphasis there? I want you to grow in your knowledge. But I want you to grow in your knowledge so that you increase and abound in discernment and in approving that which is excellent. And that here in chapter 4, verse 9 is what Paul is saying. You need to receive it. You need, can I put it in these terms this morning? Over the truth of God, it's not simply enough to intellectually know it. You need to stamp amen over all the truth of God. You need to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, to approve the truth of God, to acknowledge it and to understand the nature of that which you have learned. So that's the second step of this process. But then Paul gets into the third step, doesn't he? And in some ways, this is the primary step. You'll see the way in which verse 9 is worded, actually learned and received, is in the past tense. What does he say in verse 9? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice them. For all intents and purposes, Paul's not being hard to understand here. He's saying, do it. What you've learned, what you've received, do it. You got to practice it. You got to live in light of the truth that you have learned and the truth that you have received. You know, that shouldn't shock us, should it? If you just take an illustration from the world of sports. I know many of you love sports. There's few things that you're as committed and dedicated to as sports. And this is somewhat the similar instruction your coaches give you. They teach you the game. They instruct you in the rules of the game and how to do it. They give you strategies for the best way to achieve a win and to do what the team needs to do. But a coach can do that, can't he? Those of you who have ever coached, you can do that till you're blue in the face. But what do the players need to do? They need to do it. They actually need to live out the instruction. They need to live out the rules. They need to do what they've been instructed to do. And for all intents and purposes, following the rule of simplicity, that's what Paul is saying. Do it. Do it, brothers and sisters. The things that you have learned and the things that you have received, the things that you approve of and you acknowledge to be true, live in light of those things. And again, this has been the constant theme of Paul in this letter. Again, if we were to take as just an illustration from this letter, Philippians 2, Paul can say all he wants till he's blue in the face. That we need to be people of humility. He can do all that he can and wear his voice out in reminding the Philippians of the tremendous humility of Jesus Christ. He can do all of that. But there's something more. You need to be humble. You need to live a life of humility. And you see, in many ways, brothers and sisters, this is the process that Paul is laying down. You've learned these things. You've received these things. So practice these things. And if I can just say this morning, I don't know if you would call it the key to the Christian life. Certainly the emphasis of the Christian life. Friends, this is where the Christian life is most often lived. Bringing into harmony the things we profess to be true with what we practice. So much of the Christian life is simply seeking by the grace and the mercy and the resources that God has given to be consistent Christians. To practice the things that we have learned and received and to live in light of all the truth that God has given. And that's Paul's parting exhortation. to this church that he loved so much. To this church that meant the world to him. It's somewhat interesting. Philippians is one of the only letters that Paul wrote that has hardly a word of rebuke. Because these were Christians that were doing so well. But his closing exhortation, what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard from me and seen in my life, practice these things. Practice them. So that's the process. And in just a couple minutes this morning, I'd like to add a little to that by reinforcing it. I want to reinforce what Paul says here. And I want to reinforce it somewhat as a rhetorical point, because I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, how important this is. How important it is for our church to be a church that practices what we profess. How important it is to be men and women who profess Christ but live our lives in light of what we profess. This is massively significant. It is significant for our standing fast in all the truth of God. In fact, if we were to go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, here's what Paul writes to the Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Do you hear the emphasis? Paul is saying, you know what? Let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, bring your life by the grace of God, not separate from it, but bring your life to be lived in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when I hear about you, I know you're standing firm. I just know it. And I know it because your lives are lived consistently with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is so, so, so important. We have to be a church that commits itself not only to the open statement of the truth, but we have to be a church that practices what we preach. You know who didn't do that? The Pharisees. You know, oftentimes when we think of the Pharisees, and in some Christian circles, you know, Pharisee is thrown around as a pejorative way to call somebody a name. And what do we usually mean by that? Oh, you Pharisee. We tend to think of their legalistic tendencies. All the man-made rules that they heaped upon people's backs, saying, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. And it's true, that's what the Pharisees did, but what else were the Pharisees known for? The Pharisees were known to be those who didn't practice what they preached. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus tells the people of Israel, listen to the things that they tell you to do, but he says, don't you dare do what the Pharisees do. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 23 to say, why should they not do what the Pharisees do? Because the Pharisees don't practice what they preach. Jesus is saying that's what Pharisees do. It's not what the children of God do. And so I want to reinforce Paul's point here. Many places we could go in the Bible to reinforce it, but let me give you a couple. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps one of the most famous sermons ever preached. And in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus comes to the end, he really leaves his listeners, doesn't he? He leaves them on a note where in some ways they're forced to choose, what are we going to do now that we've heard the truth of Jesus? And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, and many of you, even if you don't know the reference, you're probably familiar with it. Jesus uses that picture of the wise and the foolish builder. And you remember that imagery. It's so simple. It's so colorful. Jesus says, look, here's the deal. Those who hear my word and don't do it, they're like a foolish man who builds the house on the sand. And when the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, that house is going to be destroyed. And Jesus says, but on the other hand, the man who hears the words that I speak and does them, Jesus says, that one is like a wise builder who builds the house on the rock. And when the waves come, when the rain pours and the flood rises and the winds blow, the house on the rock stands firm. Jesus is saying, live consistently, do and practice the things that I teach. So that when trials come, when temptations come, you're not just blown away by them, but you remain steadfast. You can think of the way that the Apostle Paul colors this in Romans 2. Romans 2, a text that I still remember the first time that I think I read that with open eyes. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. As he's laying out, isn't he? If you remember the context, he's laying out the sins of God's Old Testament covenant people, the Jews. And he's saying, here's your problem. The Gentiles sin. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But he says, you covenant people, you Jews, you're not better than the Gentiles. You too are sinners. And why are you sinners? And Paul lays out his case in Romans chapter 2. And he says, well, you're sinners because you boast in the law of God. You make the law of God and the word of God all of your boast. And then you turn around and you break it. You preach against stealing, but you steal. You preach against committing adultery, but you go and you commit adultery. And then Paul says in Romans 2, do you not know God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, when we live inconsistently with the truth that we profess, we give people reasons to blaspheme God, to mock him, to ridicule him, to belittle him. Paul is saying that's the result when we don't practice what we preach. People are given an excuse to blaspheme him. You could think in reinforcing this of Revelation chapter 3. Remember the way that Revelation opens. John sees the one, Jesus Christ, walking between the lampstands. And Jesus has a word for the churches. And he tells John, I want you to write letters to the churches. And Jesus spares no words. Can you imagine the omniscient eye of Christ looking upon a congregation and saying, here's where you sin. And Jesus tells John in Revelation 3 to write a letter to the church of Sardis. Do you remember the sin of Sardis? Jesus tells them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And then Jesus goes on in Revelation 3:3 to say, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Jesus is pinpointing there in Sardis. Here's your sin. You're inconsistent. To the eyes of man, you look like you're alive. And Jesus says, but I know you're dead. And what do they need to do? They need to remember what they have heard. They need to keep it. Jesus says you need to repent. Now, there's so many other examples that could be raised from the pages of Scripture. There's so much here. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying in Philippians 4:9 is of such vital importance if we will be a steadfast church. So let me be blunt. If we're going to profess that sin is serious, we had better live like sin is serious. If we are going to tell people that repentance has to happen, then we had better be a people who are practicing repentance. If we are going to tell people that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest good news this world has ever heard, then we had better live in a way that reflects the goodness of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we are going to say worship is important and it's central and it's the very purpose for which we have been created, then we'd better, brothers and sisters, continue to be a worshiping people. If we are going to profess that hell is real and it is terrible, then we had better live in a way that reflects the dread and the terror of the lake of fire that cannot be quenched. If we are going to tell people that the law of God is good and it is right and it is just and it is holy, then we had better live in a way that reflects the goodness of God's command. If we are going to tell people that God is worthy to be glorified, then we'd better live in a way that makes Him glorious to our neighbors and our children and our spouses and a watching world. We had better be a church and Christians who practice what we preach. Because, brothers and sisters, here's where steadfastness will be found. Not only in making an open declaration of the truth, but what we have learned, what we have received, to practice these things. Let's pray.